Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 3. In verse 9, "Behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me." This is God talking to Moses when Moses was on the mountain. "And I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" That was a really curious response. Now think about this. God is actually talking to this man. Have you had God talk to you like that? God is talking to this man. And it's not just in his heart. He is literally talking to this man. He says, "You're going to take the children of Israel out of Egypt." And Moses says, "Who am I?" He didn't want to. Part of Moses' issue, and this came up again later, was that he had a stutter. Moses was not Charlton Heston. Moses had a stutter. He had his issues. At this point, Moses is 80 years old. So it's not like he's some kid. And yet he still says, "Who am I?" He had an identity issue. Because when God himself said something to him, this issue was so large in Moses' mind that it came between what God wanted and Moses' willingness. And he says to God, "Who am I that I should do this?" Essentially, he's saying, "I have this lousy self-image, God. My self-esteem is shot." And you can kind of get it in a way. He went from being the prince of Egypt to 40 years in the backside of the desert. You're going to have some issues with that. What happened to my life? And his self-esteem is shot, and he didn't have the right identity. Because he based his identity in something where an identity cannot be found. And we know this because of his earlier responses. In order to have the right identity, you have to know who you are. But most people, honestly, especially in the world, they don't know who they are. They think, "Well, I'm a successful doctor. I'm a janitor. I'm whatever you want to say. I'm a millionaire. I'm a guy who's scraping the bottom and I'm trying to make ends meet. I'm a guy who had all kinds of problems in his life. I had a drug issue. I had an alcohol issue. I lost my marriage. I lost my kids." Or, "I'm a guy who did everything right." Ha. Huh. You don't know who you are. Moses didn't know who he was either. It took a long time for Moses to figure this out. In Exodus 2:11, "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown," and this is when he was about 40 years old. 40 years earlier, he's young, he's full of vigor, he is the prince of Egypt. Remember, he was Pharaoh's grandson, albeit adopted. He was Pharaoh's grandson. You couldn't get a whole lot more powerful than that. In today's archaeology, they're still finding hieroglyphics that refer to Moses. Moses was an extremely influential guy in Egypt, and he had a lot of authority. Pharaoh apparently trusted Moses a great deal, and he put a lot of power into this man. "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that when he went out to his brethren, he looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." That was one cocky guy. He thought that he was all that and a bag of chips, and why wouldn't he? He's been treated like Pharaoh's grandson. He's been treated like royalty, which he was, by the way. He was treated like royalty from the day that Pharaoh's daughter found him in the basket. So pretty much all his life, he's got all these honors, he's got all these servants, he's got all these accolades, and it goes to his head a little bit, and he thinks he's all that in a bag of chips. enough that he thinks he has the right to kill somebody. Moses took his identity from the fact that he was all that. And everybody told him he was all that. So he took his identity from his Adamic ego, his old sin nature's ego. And that's sometimes what people also take their identity, their old sin nature's ego. I accomplished all this. I am all that. I'm so rich. I got this phenomenal, successful billion-dollar business. I'm this amazing politician. I'm this phenomenal doctor. I'm the teacher who can teach like nobody's business. I'm the guy who's the store manager who's better than any other store manager. Whatever it was, it didn't matter. People sometimes take their identity from Adam's ego. Or people take their identity from what they perceive as their lack, but it's all the wrong identity. You have to have your identity in the right source. Why? The identity makes all the difference in the world. We don't always think about it. So what if you think you're all that, we say to ourselves, or so what if you have a lousy self-image? But it makes this enormous difference. Let me give you a historical example. In the French Revolution, all the royalty had been killed, with the exception of one kid, an 8-year-old. And they didn't kill that boy because they said to themselves, if we kill a child, public opinion will turn against us. So they wouldn't kill this little boy. Instead, get this, they gave him to the town witch to corrupt him. Well, it didn't work. And the reason it didn't work is that little 8-year-old knew he was royalty. And the witch would try to get him to do things that were corrupt. She would try to get him to lie, cheat, steal, the whole nine yards. And this little kid would always come back and say to her, I'm a king. That is below a king. Kings don't do that. Now, this kid was 8 years old. He knew his family was gone. He knew enough to know that he was the one to go to the throne. And his identity then determined his decisions of all things. At 8, so this kid says, I'm an 8-year-old. That's below a king. I'm a king. I don't do that. Kings don't do that. The kid has enough integrity through his identity toward the office that belongs to him, that he's taking it seriously, and he said, I'm going to act accordingly. That kid knew who he was. He was a king, and you were not going to dissuade him. You were not going to change his thinking or his actions or anything else. He was a king. And he knew what being a king meant. That's a kid who knew who he was. He's a king. Yet so many, even adults nowadays, they don't know who they are. You see them all over the place. And this is not to be political, but you see them in politics, you see them in business, you see them in all aspects of life. People who have no idea who they are. And because they have an identity founded on something that's not right, they'll act according to their identity. And that can change things. You got to know who you are. You have to be someone who has the right identity. Now, in Exodus 33:11, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Moses is saying, God, who am I? And God is saying, you're my friend. You and I are friends, Moses. And I'm speaking to you the way I would speak to a friend of mine. You and I are friends. And Moses eventually got that identity straight. God said to Moses, I'm tired of all the shenanigans with Israel. I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to fulfill the promises to Abraham through you. That would have been legitimate. God gave Abraham these promises that he would become a great nation. He could have just as easily done it through Moses, a descendant of Abraham. But what did Moses say to him? Yeah, God, but if you do that, think about it. What an amazing statement. Every time I think that, it blows my mind to say this to God. God, think about it. What? Yeah, you heard me. Think about it, God. If you destroy Israel, all of Israel's enemies are going to say, you see, God turned their back on them. And what did God do? He relented. He said, you know, Moses, it's true. You're right. Now, it's not that God didn't know that ahead of time, but it's that he wanted that relationship. And Moses developed a friendship with God, and that eventually became his identity. That's why when Korah started his rebellion against Moses, taking many of the princes of Israel, turning them against Moses, and said, Moses, you're not all that, we're something too. What was Moses' response? He goes to his friend, God, and his friend took care of it. Moses had developed that right identity. Now, it took him about 100 years to get there, but he got there. The beautiful thing about it is we have the Word of God. We have the full counsel of it. Moses did not have the full counsel of the Word. We have the full counsel of the Word of God. We can derive identity from the places where God says we get it. God knew who Moses was. God knows who you are. You may not know who you are, but God knows who you are. In Genesis 18:17, God said about another friend of his, Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Now, he was thinking of Abraham as his friend. You tell your friends what you're doing. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, I call you my friends. Therefore, I tell you what I'm doing. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. This is not who he was. This is who God knew he would be. At this point, Abraham doesn't even have Isaac around. At this point, Abraham's not entirely sure about the promise. But he's developing this friendship with God. So much so that in that same chapter, he's willing to argue with God. God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham says to him, well, if there's 50 righteous, you're going to destroy them. You're not going to destroy the righteous with the unrighteousness. Are you, God? You're going to destroy the ones who do love you, along with the ones who are against you? Come on, God, that's not like you. You see, again, here's this relationship he's got going on. Why? Because he is developing the right identity. And it's not that we argue with God. That's not the identity. It's that we know who we are before him to such an extent that we're free to talk to him. Never be afraid to tell God what you really think. He knows it anyway. When I hide from God what I really think, I'm preventing that friendship from being exercised. God says, tell me what you really think. He's not trying to find out what he doesn't know. He's trying to get you to exercise a friendship. Tell me what you really think. Oh, I don't know, God. I mean, if you really knew what I thought, I know what you think. Isn't that kind of what we're like? I can't really say this because if God knows what I'm thinking, God knows what you're thinking. He knows your thoughts from afar off. He doesn't care as far as what you think is right or wrong. That's not the way God thinks. He wants that friendship. He wants that relationship. That's where you find your identity. Abraham was developing a relationship, a friendship with God, and it became Abraham's identity. And then, now this is a few decades later, Then, when God says to Abraham, sacrifice your son on the altar. Now, this is not something that, lest there be somebody weird listening on the internet, that God wants people to do. God was testing Abraham. He says, sacrifice your son on the altar. That's saying, sacrifice the promises I gave you and the things that you anticipate from me on the altar for the sake of your relationship with me. Are you going to do it? Now, mind you, Abraham was not just the father of one nation, but many nations. He's the father of our faith. His impact on human history was enormous. I think Christ is the only one who had a bigger impact than maybe Adam by being created. But his impact was enormous. There was a lot required of Abraham. But God was willing to put into Abraham all that was required. But then he tested him. And he says to Abraham, sacrifice your son. Now, at this point, you may think to yourself, oh man, can you imagine being asked that? But Abraham knew exactly what was going on. We think to ourselves, wow, that must have had a lot of angst in his heart for that one. But you know what? Abraham knew what was going on. Abraham knew he was being tested. How do I know that? Because as they were going up there, and Isaac asked them, where's the offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, the amazing thing was where that was located. The Bible in the English translation calls it Mount Moriah. It's not Mount Moriah. It's the mountainous region of Moriah. It's not one place. It's an area. The specific place scholars show up was Calvary. The very same spot where Jesus was crucified. Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, he knew what God was doing. And he didn't change his mind from his answer to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. So he takes the knife, raises it, ties the boy to the altar. By the way, he's not some little kid. Sometimes you see these stories and stuff. Oh, he's this little 10-year-old, 12-year-old kid. No, he was in his 20s. He was a strapping farm boy. He could have got out of that so easily. He's this big, strong. I mean, he used to carry sheep on his shoulders. Sheep are not that light. This guy was a big, strong guy. But he gets on there. This shows you a lot about Isaac. But he gets on there. And then Abraham raises the knife, and God says, okay, I see that you're taking me seriously. And he says, don't hurt the boy. And what is in the thicket? A ram. Not a lamb, a ram. But God did provide a lamb. And Abraham knew what he was talking about. Abraham had this beautiful identity. That's what allowed him to know that God would be faithful to him. That God was not going to go back on his promise to him, because at that time, Isaac was his only legitimate son. God said, Ishmael is not even your son. God did not acknowledge Ishmael as his son. Ishmael was the result of Abraham's efforts to fulfill a promise from God, as though God couldn't fulfill it himself. Abraham knew God. And because Abraham knew God, he knew his own value to God. And that was his identity. God loves me too much. This is paraphrasing Abraham's thinking. God loves me too much. He's not going to go back on his word. God is way too faithful to go back on His word. God will fulfill His promise, and it doesn't matter what it looks like, because He is faithful to me. I have value to God. That's why God spoke with Abraham as a friend. James tells us in chapter 2 that Abraham was a friend of God. Moses was a friend of God. And that became their identity. I'm a friend of God. We have that same identity, but even closer because of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul said, I'm the least of the apostles. There's a false identity. I'm the least of the apostles. Your identity cannot be based on anything except what God knows about you. And what God knows about you, our little corrupt mind says, oh, I wish He didn't know those things about me. None of those things God knows. Hebrews 8:12 says, God forgets our sins. He forgets our iniquity. Of course He does. Jesus did not know those who were not believers, who were not saved. Jesus didn't know them. Why? Because of the blood. God's not going to violate the finished work of Christ. God is not going to violate what He has accomplished on the cross. But sometimes we think of God as though He will, because we still think of ourselves in very naturalistic terms. I see my failures, I see my insecurities, I see my weaknesses, and God says, I don't see any of it. I see who I know that You are before me. Abraham's going to be a father of many nations. He was not, but he would be. And that didn't even take place in Abraham's lifetime. But it did take place. The way God sees you and who God knows that you are is not based on your bad choices or, for that matter, your good choices. He knows what He's doing in your life, and that's who you are. Because what are you going to do? You're dealing with God here. What are you going to do? Well, you can believe or you cannot believe. And that's about all you can do. And God does the rest. Abraham didn't make himself a great nation. He had a kid. That's it. But he believed God, and that was a lot. Moses didn't make himself a great leader. He didn't even want to be the leader. God made him into that. All that Moses did was he learned to believe God, and that was a lot. All of these guys, they learned to believe God. David, the biggest train wreck in the Bible. And yet, he's the prince of the millennium. The greatest king that ever lived was also the greatest train wreck. And God's view of David was amazing. Do you know why? In Psalm 136, he said it 26 times. God's mercy endures forever. That was David's identity. Oh yeah, I'm a train wreck. I make every mistake you can possibly make. If there's a sin, I find a way to pull it off. Yet, his mistakes and his sin were not his identity. I'm not saying God winked at him. God darn near killed him because of it. I am saying that wasn't his identity. And that's not how God saw him. God saw him as great. And David said it, your gentleness has made me great. That was his identity. He knew he was a great king. And he didn't worry about the fact that he was a great train wreck. He knew he was a great king because of the mercy of God. And that was it. Nothing more, nothing less. Just the mercy of God. But that's everything. I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And he did. Before Paul became Paul, when he was Saul, before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he was vicious. He would travel all over the place, different countries, hunting down Christians and either throwing them in prison or killing them. Stephen was killed with Paul's approval. He was vicious. But he got knocked off his horse, literally. And then he met Christ, literally. But that was something that plagued him in his identity. He knew that he had been vicious. And by being vicious to the Christians, he knew that he was being vicious toward God. What did Jesus say to him in Acts chapter 9? When Paul said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm Jesus who you're persecuting." Wow. Imagine that on your conscience. And yet, he continued that statement, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." There was his identity. Yeah, granted, I was vicious before I was saved, but I'm not who I was before I was saved. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he recognized that he was the new creation. That old things did indeed pass away and everything was made new. He knew that his life is hid with Christ in God in Ephesians 2:6. He knew he was seated in heavenly places. He knew that what he was is no more. Not that God cleaned them up, but God killed the old man. "I've been crucified with Christ," in Galatians 2:20 he said. "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me." So he recognized the reality. He said, "Even though all this may be true, it's not who I am. And by the way, because the blood of Christ removes sin from time, I never was those things. I am what I am by the grace of God." Sit right there. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's Paul's identity. Our identity cannot be based in anything in us, or it's a false identity. To the positive or to the negative, it's not based in anything in us. Self-esteem is based on self-worth. Paul didn't have a lot. Moses didn't have a lot. Some people have a lot. They didn't. A lot of people today, some people have a lot. Some don't. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Makes no difference. Our self-worth is based on our value to God. That's it. Sometimes people look for their self-worth to how other people respond to them, to how other people interact with them. They seek the approval or the respect of people because they're trying to find self-worth. It doesn't matter. You know what? We were made of dust. I don't care what dust thinks. I vacuum dust all the time. It doesn't bother me to get rid of it. I'm not concerned with dust. I don't find my identity or my value in dust. But people do. Because they're looking for an identity in something where it cannot be found. Your value is the foundation of your identity. And it comes from God's value toward you. What is my value to God? His life. His blood. Everything. He gave everything. Peter said we were saved by the precious blood. It was everything. He loved us so much he made us to be one with him. In Ephesians chapter 2. It was everything. In Romans 5:8, in the original language, it says we were made to be one with the love of God while we were yet sinners. It was everything. There's your identity. You are everything to God. Everything. And he spares nothing because you're everything. In Genesis 3:5, Satan attacked who God was to Eve. And the reason why he did it was to take away her identity. Because he knew if he could take away her identity, which was prior to that established in the Word of God, if he could take that away, then he could manipulate her. Does that today? How much evil is based in a person's identity when it's the wrong identity? I'm not going to name names, but everybody knows who I'll be talking about. There's a big old war going on in Europe. Why did it happen? Because one guy wanted an identity. He wanted to be all that and a bag of chips, the guy who restored the glory of his nation. He wanted an identity, and he didn't have one. So how many million people have to die for this one guy's identity? Identity is powerful. It's big. If I have the wrong identity, oh man, that's not a good thing. If I try to establish my identity in anything external, it's not a good thing. My identity comes from God's value of me. And so does yours. It's the only place you can find it and have it be right. Well, he died for you. In Romans 1:7, he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this your identity? Beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace. Not from a person, but from God. That's your identity. If you don't have that as your identity, you need to because you have the wrong identity. The beloved of God called to be saints. There you are. In Colossians 3:12, the elect of God, holy and beloved. Is that your identity? That's who you are. Is that your identity? If God says something and I don't agree, who do you think is right? If God says something and that's not the way I thought of it, who do you think is right? My money is on God. In Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before Christ was crucified as the foundation of the world. That's why that took place. He chose us in him. Is this your identity? You've been chosen by God in eternity past. And then all these things happen as a result. All of creation, the eternal plan of God happens as a result of you being chosen. Is this your identity? It's the reality. This is who you actually are. You may not know it. You may not believe it. Who cares what you know or believe? This is the reality of it. You're chosen by God. In Jeremiah 31:3, he loves you with an everlasting love. Is this your identity? It needs to be. In Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the thoughts that I have toward you. Do you know the thoughts God has toward you? You need to. Because if you don't, your life is going to be a mess. I'm not saying that nothing in your life is going to go right. There's some things just by virtue of being people and doing things that we can make work for us. But I'll tell you one thing, it's nowhere near what God had in store. What's your identity? You need to figure that out. Young people, you need to figure out your identity. And it better be found in Christ or it's the wrong identity. In Romans 8:29, we know that all things work together for good. Isn't this like one of the most popular verses? All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Everything will work out. Well, you know what? That's not what it says. I mean, I hope it does. But you're talking about your circumstance improving, and God is talking about something altogether different. Here's the thing. We think of beginning and end. This is how we are as people. This is the way we always think. Beginning and end. We are time-oriented. Beginning and end. Whenever we start something, we have in the back of my mind that there is an end to it. You go to the amusement park in the morning, you know in the evening you're leaving. There's always a beginning and an end. You start a job, you know the day will come when you end the job. Maybe you retire, but you will end the job eventually, and you know it. You're geared toward that. And how many people say, well, I'm just going to hold on to this job because I'm not that far from either a new job or retirement or whatever else. There's always a beginning and an end. But not with God. There's a beginning. There is no end. That's what we have to realize. There's a beginning. There is no end. All things work together for good indeed. But verse 29 tells us what that good is. For whom He foreknew, and remember, He foreknew us before the foundation of the world. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's the good. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are from God. In 4:15 of 2 Corinthians, they're for your sake. What's the sake? What's the cause? What's the purpose? To conform you to the image of His Son. And you may be thinking to yourself, oh man, I was hoping this circumstance would work out. Maybe it will, but in the end, it definitely will, and I'll tell you why. We think too small. We want a circumstance to work out, and God is saying, I want it to work out for eternity. Well, I wanted this problem to be over because the problem makes me feel better. God says, I want to use that problem and work it out for eternity, where there is no end. What's the image of Christ? Love. 1 John 4:16. He wants to conform us to the love of God. That's far better than resolving a problem. He wants to conform us to the love of God. In Romans 2:3-5, all your circumstances that take place, the difficult ones as well as the easy ones, but the ones we're challenged with, of course, is the difficult ones, are there to bring you to the love of God. Bring you to the end of your own effort, so that you'll rely on God, that you'll trust what Christ did for you, that you run to the promises of God, 9,000 almost promises, and every single one of them are good. He wants you to rely on them. He will take you into a process. There's no pixie dust with God. He will take you into a process. And the process will take you to His love, which will produce the cross, which will produce the life of God in you. It'll conform you to the love of God. I'll never forget, I met Richard Warmbrand one time. He and his wife were there. They were both just these mind-boggling, amazing people. Richard Wurmbrand, for those who might not know, was a Romanian pastor back in the bad days of communism. And he was thrown in prison for his faith because he would not deny Christ, and he spent 14 years being tortured. He was tortured so badly just on his feet. He was tortured all over, but he was tortured so badly on his feet he could never wear shoes. When I saw him, he was wearing bandages. He testified in Congress one time when this one young congressman espousing the virtues of socialism said, "Ah, this stuff is nonsense. I've been over there. They showed me what they do," as though they were showing you anything real. "They showed me what they do, and this isn't true." When Richard Wurmbrand was testifying in 1969 about his torture, and Richard Wurmbrand quietly got out of his chair and blew everybody's mind. He got out of his chair, took off his jacket, took off his shirt, and showed them the holes through his body. And then he turned to that congressman and he said, "Young man, you've been mistaken." Was it? This guy went through it. And it was only because some Swedish Christians bought his freedom that he got out. This guy went through it. He had the sweetest spirit. It was amazing. You look at that guy and you say, "Wow, I'm in the presence of a titan. This guy knows Christ." His wife was in prison for several years also. She was just the same. She looked at you and, man, you were pierced with the love of God in her eyes. What happened? Their difficulties conformed them to the image of Christ. There's a lot of people like that. You don't have to be tortured in prison for 14 years to get there. God knows what will get you there. And there is a process in your life to make it happen. Because he doesn't just want you to coexist with him. He wants you to have a relationship with him. And he wants that relationship to be based on an identity of love. That's who you are. You have to have an identity of love. And so he'll produce it in you. It's not something we can do ourselves. And I can't just say, "Well, I'm going to take on an identity of love." It's not how it works. It has to be real. And God will make it real. It's a process. In Song of Solomon, the young woman said, "My beloved is mine and I am his," in verse 2:16. Yeah, that's where the young Christian starts. Christ is mine and I am his. But in 6:3, she experienced life a little bit, experienced the processes of God a little bit, and she changed things a bit, and she said, "I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine." That's a mature believer. I'm his. There's my identity. I belong to the one who is love. I belong to the one who is love. That's an identity of love. That's a mature believer's identity. That's who we actually are. We belong to the one who is love. Did you know that? Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."